You can open your Bibles to the second chapter of Galatians. Galatians 2 is a placeholder. I will read a single verse in Galatians 2, though we will consider several different texts this morning. I'll read the text and then pray. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Pray with me. Father, already you have blessed us with your presence, with words of life in the reading of the Psalms this morning, in the reading in Acts 11, in the songs that we have sung, in the testimonies that have been shared, in the prayers that have been prayed. Lord, you are near. And we want to respond rightly to your presence this morning. We want to enter into communion and worship by faith this morning. Help us in all our weakness. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts ready to respond. Give us eyes to see the glories of our God and Savior. Bless the preached word, even the word that has been read here in Galatians 2. Stir us up this morning to fresh faith and love for Jesus Christ. Be honored and glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When a real estate investor is looking to buy property, the significant motivation in his mind is an ideal location. This is very common. This is real estate 101, location, location, location. So much of the value of the property and the investor's future development plans for it involve having the right location. City center property is more valuable. It's higher priced for this very reason versus property that would be far outside of the city. Property that would thus cost far less. So the investor in this illustration finds an old, unused, broken down building right in the center of the city. This is the location. The seller is asking a lot, not because of the beauty of the building, but because of the location. And immediately, in an effort to sell this property begins talking it up. In conjunction with that, he is beginning to make all the necessary repairs. He says to the buyer, "I'll replace all the broken doors and windows. I'll paint the exterior of the building. It'll be totally refreshed. I'll fix the cracks in the foundation. I'll repair all the electrical and plumbing issues." But the buyer has other plans. He wants none of the repairs. He actually plans to buy the place, tear everything down, and build a brand new building. To the buyer, trying to repair the old and fix the mess isn't going to cut it. Remodeling or renovation isn't enough. What is needed in the mind of the buyer is something completely new. Now, this is a picture, a poor picture, sure, but nevertheless a picture of the great change that takes place when Christ saves a person. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So to be a Christian then means that you have entered into an entirely new life, a new existence. You have moved out of death and into life, yes, even eternal life. To look back on the opening illustration, this radical change, this kind of death to life kind of change, it's not an outward or superficial change. It actually happens inside of us. God changing us from the inside out. We aren't clearing up the debris of our lives, replacing a few broken windows or bad light bulbs. Nor are we painting the walls of this veil, our exterior, our old man, so we just look better to those that see us. No, those of us who are in Jesus Christ have become something altogether new. An entire transformation in my life and your life, dear Christian, was in order, and this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in saving you and me. Now, I understand that some people think becoming a Christian simply means that you stop doing the bad stuff that you once did and you become a church-going man. You start reading your Bible. You hang around with the good guys. As if new habits, as if clean living is all that Christianity is about. That's not all. You've really missed the mark if you think that's what Christianity is about. What you need to see, according to the sacred text, is that the Christian faith taught in the scriptures is so much bigger than that. Here, the Bible is so clear. Salvation is transformation. Salvation is death to life. Salvation is all things becoming new. Salvation is resurrection. Christianity, you see, is the most wonderful and thorough change a person can ever know. Nothing else in the world, in heaven, in earth, under the earth, nothing else compares to this, period, case closed. Now, I say this to all of you today because there's a problem that exists that needs to be confronted. You are likely here and you have this problem to some degree. The problem is that you have too low, or even far too small, a view of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think this often comes to the surface in our evangelism, when we talk to an unbeliever about the gospel. We talk about man's sinfulness and God's holiness, the need for faith and repentance, and we must talk about those things. We offer to the sinner the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross, and we should offer the forgiveness of sins, but so often it stops right there, as though that is the thrust of what Christianity is all about. I'm saying there's so much more to share. Christianity is new life and a new relationship and new purpose and new desires and new power and new motivations. It's so much more than a cleaned up life. When the Bible says that everything changes, well, everything changes. And what I hope to unpack for you over the next several Sundays is an often neglected, but I think root doctrine, an extremely important doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. My desire is that you would walk away from these messages with not only a much bigger view of salvation in Christ, but a much bigger view of Christ Himself, and a much greater desire to pursue this Christ. Please pray with me toward that end. Now let me read the opening text once more, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What I'd like to do is focus on that opening phrase, the opening theme that Paul outlines for us in the first part of this verse. This text, like so many others in our New Testament, is a text full of indicatives. What do I mean by that? I mean statements of fact. In Galatians 2:20, there are several in this single verse. The opening indicative is, I have been crucified with Christ. The second would be, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And on we could go. These are indicative statements, statements of fact. In the Christian life, the imperatives, the gospel commands, the things that the Christian must be about, the to-dos of the Christian life, so to speak, they flow out of these indicatives. It's the indicatives first and then the imperatives. It's grace first and then the to-do list of the Christian life. It's transformation and then the ongoing process of living a sanctified, holy life. First, God makes us new creatures. First, he brings us from death to life. First, he gives us himself. Second, and only because of what God did first, only because what God has done to us and for us and in us, second, we live according to the commands of Scripture. If you get that the other way around, you're ruined. You see, the Christian can only do what he does in light of what God has already made him to be. Let me say that maybe a couple of different ways. The Christian life is one of increasingly living according to who we actually are in Christ. The Christian, by God's grace, is to perpetually endeavor to be who they are in and through Jesus. And this is why a doctrine like our union with Christ is so entirely essential to the Christian life. Again, it's the indicatives that fuel the imperatives. We have to get the root right if we're going to get anything else right. We have to get the fountain flowing if we're to do anything fruitful for the King. Now, my focus in this first message is going to be more introductory. I want to set the stage for the next couple or several messages. I want you to see the various ways the Bible describes our union with Christ, so often in picture form. There are actually seven different pictures that I want us to briefly consider together this morning. Seven pictures in Scripture of our union with Christ. Number one, union as representation. Number two, union as God's temple. Number three, union as eating and drinking. Number four, union as clothing. Number five, union as vine and branches. Number six, union as members of Christ's body. And number seven, union as marriage. Starting with Galatians 2:20, I want to begin with the picture of union as representation. So, when the apostle says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is saying something very significant. He isn't saying that in some physical way we were there almost 2,000 years ago on the cross with Jesus. He's not speaking of the physical realm here. He is saying that Christ, as he hung there dying, as he gave himself in your place, he represented you in dying the death you actually deserved to die. The verse goes on to say, of course, Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. That is exactly what he did as your representative. You should have been there. Instead, he suffered, bled, and died in your place. This facet of our union with Christ is something that even the earliest pages of our Bible begin to describe. We can go back all the way to the beginning, and in a sense, we need to go back all the way to the beginning. And there in Genesis 1 and 2, you recall the creation of the first man, our father Adam. Now, the Hebrew word for Adam simply means man. And from the whole account of Genesis 1 and 2, God is there unfolding his plan in making Adam the representative of the whole human race. Adam, not born of a woman, but made from the dust of the ground by God himself, is the first person. And all humanity then came forth from him. Even his wife, Eve, to come. More specifically in chapter 2, she was formed by God, not from the dust of the ground, but from a rib out of Adam's side. So in every sense of the meaning of the word, Adam as representative, as father of all mankind, we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that this is true. Now, Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, all humanity then sinned in him. We have really solid, strong echoes of this in Romans 5, of course, as well. This is the doctrine of representation. With Adam as our representative, his actions become our actions. His sin becomes our sin. Well, like Adam the first, God has made his son, Jesus Christ, a representative head. There is the first Adam, who in the garden failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then comes the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not fail to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He did not fail even in one minute point. He lived a perfect life before his Father in heaven, never once falling short of God's glory. All of this shows us that it was God's plan all along to deal with humanity as those summed up together under either one of two heads, Adam the first or Adam the second, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no third representative anywhere to be found, period. Born into this world, we are united to Adam as our representative head. All that Adam earned in the fall, death, separation from God, sin, misery, corruption, we have it as those born into this world under Adam, as those united to him. But thanks be to God, my story didn't end there. Your story, dear Christian, didn't end there. By the power of God, we are those who have been united to another head, the Lord Jesus Christ, our new representative head. And now, what was equally true of our union with Adam the first applies to our union with Adam the second. All that Christ earned in his perfect life and sacrificial death and resurrected life at the right hand of his Father, all of that is ours as those united to him. Do you see this? Please hear me. Salvation is far more than simply having your sins forgiven, though that is glorious. As great as that is, there is something even more wonderful and I think more fundamental to the Christian faith. So this is the beginnings of what we see even in Genesis 1 and 2 of representation and union by representation. This is the picture Scripture gives us. Now, let's consider union as God's temple. It seems God has always been interested in a temple. It seems that even in the garden where God first placed Adam, It seems that God intended that place to be a sort of a temple, a first temple. Specifically, we can say this because this was the place where God's special presence was experienced by man. Adam, then, in the garden, was like a priest in that garden who was ordered or commissioned by God to do two critical tasks, to work and to keep it. Men, if you were there at the men's study last Sunday, you heard Philip speak wonderfully to these two things. Those two Hebrew words, translated in our English Bibles as to work and to keep, or to serve, or to minister and to keep, are the same two words used of the priestly ministry in the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 8. So where humanity began in this garden temple setting, we see this theme running throughout all Scripture, that God is going to bring this beginning to a glorious and similar end, but far better. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, the emphasis in the new earth and new heavens is that God will forever be in and among his people. Again, I say, God is very interested. He's very concerned with erecting a temple. Why? It is the place where God dwells with his people. So the picture in Revelation 21 is not of a structure, an architectural building, but a bride adorned for her husband. So it's no surprise when we see this theme carried all the way from Genesis 2 into the New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus Christ is this precious cornerstone, and Christians are the living stones, united to him, built together with him, stones set in place by God, stones connected to the cornerstone which holds the entire structure together. Cornerstones, as you know, are often the most important stones in a building, critically important in a building's construction. According to 1 Peter 2, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the critical piece. And then we are the living stones connected to him and supported by him. Do you see the imagery given us here? We are built together with Christ as the chief cornerstone, union as a temple. But there's more. Union as eating and drinking. I love this theme in Scripture. Maybe it's because I enjoy eating. But oftentimes, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Lord pictures our communion and union with him in terms of eating and drinking. Just think of this testimony from the pages of our Old Testament, Isaiah 55. We see God there inviting sinners to come to him that they may eat and drink without money and without price. Psalm 23, that blessed psalm, where the Lord sets the table before us in the presence of our enemies and our cup is overflowing. Jeremiah 2, the Lord gives this name to himself, the fountain of living water. Now, of course, this is all picked up on in the New Testament by the writers. Jesus speaks John chapter 4 of this same imagery, doesn't he? To the woman at the well, Jesus introduces himself as living water that eternally satisfies. Or in John 7, a few chapters later, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stands up in the midst of the gathering and cries out, inviting every thirsty one to come to him and drink. And whoever drank of Christ, out of his belly flows rivers of living water. To a large crowd gathered, wanting physical bread to eat, in John 6, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life that men are to eat by faith. He went on to describe his own flesh and blood as the diet of eternal life for all who would eat. It symbolizes the Christian entering into a deep union and communion with Christ so that God becomes your very life. As with food and drink, we take Christ into us. And we know, we see, for us to live, we have to eat and drink. That's the way God designed us. If we don't, we starve and die. In the Christian life, it is the same. We feast on Christ and live out of our union with him. But there's even more, the Bible says. Union as clothing. I'm thinking of Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is both who we are, those clothed with Christ, as well as something we're continually commanded to do. But remember this, in the new birth, we have been clothed with Christ. Galatians 3:27 makes this plain. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Past tense action. Every day, we live in this reality as those who have put on Christ, and yet every day we are to actively put him on. Continually, the call to all Christians is the call to put off the old man and to put on the new man, the new man being remade in the image of Christ. And so it is that this clothing theme runs all throughout our New Testament. We are to clothe ourselves in the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. That's another way of saying we are to put on Christ. He's as close to us in our battles, the schemes of Satan, the focus there in the latter part of Ephesians 6. He's as close to us when our enemy is near, in the thick of the battle, as the clothes are on our back. In reality, he's far closer than that. As Christians, according to Luke, we are those clothed with power from on high. Clothed with Christ, clothed with the God-man. We have his power at work in us and around us. And then, of course, one day, we will be clothed in what is imperishable and immortal. Jesus Christ, in all his love and grace, will be forever close to you and me. No separations between you and your Savior, dear Christian. Closer than even the clothes you currently wear. Next, we need to consider our union with Christ as the vine and branches. We find this metaphor, of course, in John 15. I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. I know all of this is cursory and quick, but bear with me. This is introductory in nature. Here, the metaphor, I trust, is crystal clear. There exists between the believer and his Christ a vital union. A union so vital that apart from it, a branch is only fruitless and fit for the fire. It's the vine that communicates life-giving nourishment to the branches. Dear believer, think with me. Every good thing that you and I have experienced and know comes to you through the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one mediator, and your union with Him, to Him, into Him, is essential in the total of your salvation. Apart from Him, He says Himself, you can do nothing. Apart from Him, you're nothing but kindling for the fire. But connected to Christ, all things are possible. You have all things in Him. Connected to Christ, your life is richly nourished and kept by Him. Union is vine and branches. Significant. Now, what about more biblical imagery, imagery involving the parts of the body? How about union as members of His body? This too is a prominent theme, especially with the Apostle Paul. It's something that we see recurring in the pages of our New Testament, again, particularly in his epistles. And remember, all of these depictions are describing aspects of the mystery of this union the believer has with Christ. A mystery once hidden, but now wonderfully revealed in the New Testament. I'm not saying we will ever have all the answers surrounding the nature of our union with Christ, but what the Bible says is both enough to comfort and compel us as Christians toward Christ and toward godly living. So, when we think of the different parts of the body, what is obviously intended in this analogy is to again show how vitally connected we are to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Paul could not have said it more plainly. Every believer is a vital living part of the body of Jesus Christ. So just as muscle tissue connects to tendons, which connect to bones, we are that intimately connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. Paul makes that clear elsewhere. Colossians 1:8, also Ephesians 1. And He, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. Where the head leads, the body follows. Christ as head is the command center, the control center. We as His body, then, are subject to Him and a part of the glorious process of doing His work in the earth as His eyes and hands and feet, as we live fruitful lives for Jesus' sake. But see the fundamental connection every believer has to Jesus Christ. My neck is no more attached to my head than I, as a Christian, am attached to Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Do you see this? We have been made one with Him. Now I want to consider one last picture that further illustrates the intimacy of this union. Likely the most remarkable of them all, union as marriage. We pick up on this loud and clear in Ephesians 5. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. There's that theme again, but He's going to take another step. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, 29 through 32. You see, God gave marriage to mankind as a beautiful illustration of the intimacy of our union with Christ. I hope to spend much more time here in another sermon. But this also goes all the way back to the garden, When God formed Eve from Adam's rib and then gave her to Adam in marriage. The citation there in Ephesians 5 is from Genesis 2:24. And throughout the Old Testament, I think we see this developing theme of God's marriage relationship with Israel. A love story, no doubt, full of twists and turns, ups and downs, likely, if we number them, far more downs than ups. Israel proves to be an unfaithful bride, again and again and again. But again and again, God's loving kindness and grace breaks the heart of that unfaithful bride and woos her back to Himself in covenant love. Here is the glorious picture. The love and intimacy between a husband and wife is to be the greatest love known in the earth. And so the love and intimacy between the divine husband and his bride, the church, is the greatest known in all eternity. One of the culminating scenes in the book of Revelation is that of a great marriage feast. This is Revelation 19. It's the Lamb and His bride forever and ever. There is simply no union like the union between a Christian and his Christ. So, all of these pictures given us in Scripture help shape our understanding. And yet there still remains some unanswerable questions, some mystery. Mystery, I believe, we will explore the depths of for all eternity as those in Christ. But there's so much the Bible has made clear. There's so much we do see in Scripture. There's so much we can be certain about. So what is union with Christ according to Scripture? Here's a working definition that we can utilize moving forward in the weeks to come. It's the believer's identification and participation and association with Christ and all He has and all He's accomplished. Let me repeat that. It's the believer's identification and participation and association with Christ and all He has and all He's accomplished. Did you hear that? This is true of every Christian here. Its nature is spiritual, not physical, meaning that the bonding agent in our union with Christ is the Holy Spirit Himself. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. We are made one with Christ through this spiritual and organic connection, all the while maintaining our identity as creatures. I am not proposing some little God kind of theology. We don't become little gods, but we are brought into the full orbed participation in Christ with Him and all His benefits. See that as something bigger than you currently see that as. Again, it's a mystery, but a mystery now revealed, a mystery we will increasingly understand and enjoy throughout eternity. Colossians 1, 26-27, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, Christ in the Christian, the very hope of glory. So I ask you, is salvation more than simply the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Double yes, triple yes, it's so much more. You see, this doctrine of union with Christ is so fundamental to Christianity as though this is the basics, Christianity 101, but it is so glorious and amazing. He makes us his children in adoption, but there's something more than even that. He makes us one with himself. He takes us into himself, the love that the Father and the Son had eternally. He brings us into that, according to John 17. What you and I especially need in this evil day is to see more of the depths of who we are in Christ. So, the next time you wake up in the morning and you head to the closet to put your clothes on, think of your union with Christ, clothed, as we sang this morning, in righteousness divine. When you partake of the Lord's table this morning, think of your union with Christ, feasting on Him by faith. The next time you attend a wedding, we've had many of those this year, think of your union with Christ. When you roll over in bed, husband, and you see your beautiful wife there next to you, think of your union with Christ. These are biblical pictures, God-given pictures with a purpose to teach us about this fundamental reality in the Christian life, our union with Christ. Know this, beloved. What has happened to Christ has happened to you and me. We were crucified with Him. We were dead and buried with Him. We were resurrected and made alive with Him. We were raised up and are now seated at the right hand of the Father with Him. It's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. All over the place, this in the New Testament bleeds through its pages. And my hope is that this doctrine in the weeks to come will breathe fresh life and joy and comfort into your soul. Because we are the most blessed people on the planet, dear believers. Once we were those dead in sin and outside of Jesus Christ. Now we are those alive to God and in Jesus Christ. What more can He do for you and me than He has already done? We're the most blessed people because Jesus died. I have died to sin. Because He was crucified, I have been crucified to the world. He has crushed the powers of sin and Satan. So today, every Christian here stands as a victor and a free man. Because He lives, we live in Him. Just as He rose from the grave, we have risen to newness of life in Christ. All that is His is mine and yours. With Him, dear Christian, you are forever secure as an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. Glory to God for the centrality of this glorious Savior in the Christian life. Oh, to be obsessed with Him. You in Him, Christ in you, inseparable union, happy union. Praise the Lord, O you His saints. Praise Him. Pray with me. Father, I know there's not one key to living the Christian life well. I know there are many keys that you have given us. But Lord, if there were bigger keys, this seems to be one of them. Help us, Lord, giving us eyes to see and renewed minds that can comprehend and understand. Help us to see our union with Christ as something exceedingly vital and wonderful and joy-giving and life-sustaining and everything. Father, help your people, myself included, to see this reality with new eyes, to see it as it is presented to us in Scripture, to see it and appreciate it and rejoice in it. Thank you for your ongoing work in us. Breathe upon us, breath of God, and help us to live out of our union with Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.